All right, so go ahead and turn to Genesis 20. We have the whole incident with Sodom and Gomorrah behind us. And the narrative just kind of picks up as if it never happened. And things just kind of keep sailing along smoothly with Abraham here. Or so it seems. Genesis chapter 20, we'll go ahead and read through the text. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very, very, very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" And then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." And then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you again for your word. We pray that as we work through this passage, that you would instruct us, help us to understand what's going on here, and help us to humbly submit to how it instructs and teaches us. We pray that you would bless us now as we study your word. Amen. So, I think it's fairly common experience for Christians, however long they've been a Christian, to wonder about their struggle with ongoing sin. This is something that we can probably all relate to various degrees, whether we've been a Christian for an hour or a Christian for 30 years or longer. We know that there is this battle that takes place, and there's these questions that come to our minds when we face sin that we seem to keep committing over and over and over again. Why do we not have victory over it? Why does it seem like our growth in holiness is so slow? And why do we struggle with some of the very same sins we struggled with immediately after our conversion? And how do we respond to those struggles? And I think it seems like we respond to those in a number of ways. Ways that in some sense are not very helpful. One is to despair, right? We continue to struggle with these same sins, and we come to the conclusion that we struggled with them for so long And we're never going to overcome them. And we're just going to continue struggling with the same things over and over again. So that leaves us in this state of despair. There will be no ultimate victory. Another common response is doubt, right? You commit ongoing sin and you read scriptures talking about overcoming sin and being dead to sin and being a new creation in Christ, and you try to see, well, that doesn't seem to describe my experience, so I wonder if what the Bible says is really true of me, if my sins really have been forgiven, if I've been really indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if I've really been transformed and made a new creation in Christ. So sometimes our ongoing struggle with sin can lead us to doubting our salvation. I think one of the more dangerous responses is that we simply dismiss our sin. We get so sick of the battle with sin, of the struggle with sin, that we just kind of dismiss it as if it's not a serious sin. We say, well, it's not really that important if I grumble or complain. It's not really that important if I'm selfish. I mean, everybody's a sinner, so why can't we just kind of sit and remain as we are? And that's a dangerous response when we dismiss our sin like that. And I think all of these kind of questions that come to our minds as we think about the ongoing growth in holiness, what theologians refer to as our sanctification, it has a profound effect upon how we think of and how we practice the Christian life. What is it really about? And how does our ongoing growth relate to what God has called us to do and called us to be in His Son? Now, what we're going to see in the case of Abraham in Genesis 20 is that Abraham also seems to struggle with ongoing sin, and he seems to repeat some of his same failures from years before. In one sense, Abraham's continual engagement in this sin of calling his wife his sister gives us hope as we look and see that this man of faith struggles with the very same sin he struggled with immediately after God called him out of Babylon. Now, you can probably pick up on the similarities between the stories. They're clearly referring to a very similar incident, even though some of the logistics have changed, and even though Genesis 20 provides us with far more information than Genesis chapter 12, but it's still a similar story. What we see happening here is Abraham is kind of engaging, or as one theologian referred to it as, he's relapsing, he's kind of falling back into these fixed patterns of sin in his life by committing the very same sin he did back in Genesis chapter 12. We get this weird sense of deja vu in reading through the passage. Sounds very familiar to us because it is very similar to what took place before. In one sense, it's a Groundhog Day. This is Abraham's sister story sin all over again. So let's kind of look at this, and we'll kind of set it up to look through it in different parts here as we work our way through. We're going to spend most of our time looking at God's dialogue with Abimelech at the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll see exactly what takes place between Abraham and Abimelech in the middle, and then how things kind of get wrapped up in the end. So Abraham's second sister story begins with a sojourn in Gerar. So the setup, the staging of this chapter takes place in verses 1 and 2. Abraham, for some reason, we're not told why, moves south. So he moves from Hebron, where he's been camped out by the oaks of Mamre, around the altar, hosting strangers in these weird hospitality scenarios, witnessing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now for some reason he moves south, kind of beyond the borders of the promised land, and we're told there he's kind of moving towards Egypt, if you can kind of picture this in your mind, and he goes a little bit southwest, which is more towards Gaza and the Mediterranean Sea, just kind of right around the bend there of the Middle East, the bend of the Mediterranean Sea. And he's sojourning, so he is he's visiting. He's not there permanently, but he's visiting, temporarily visiting the land of Gerar, which we see at the end of chapter 21 as being referred to as the land of the Philistines. So while there, Abraham falls back into his pattern of sin, and tells Sarah, tells them that Sarah is his wife. And then Abimelech, who is the king of this land, the king of Gerar, sends for Sarah and takes her into his harem. Now, we know that this is odd for a very similar story to be told in a very similar way that we see earlier in the Bible. We're only 20 chapters in, and we already see something repeated that we saw earlier. But remember how often these stories are repeated. Some of the particulars will change, but God's story is almost as if it's retold over and over and over again with different characters, different people, and different changes to the story that all kind of bring something out. Now here, we're not told why he left. Genesis 12 told us that he left the land because of a severe famine. That time, he goes all the way to Egypt. Here, he doesn't go as far as Egypt. He stops short of it, and he sojourns in Gerar. But in a similar way, Pharaoh, in Genesis 12, took Sarah, saw that she was beautiful, and took her as his wife, and paid Abraham a nice sum for her. And here, Abimelech does something similar. He sends for Sarah, and takes her into his harem. Now, remember, how old is Sarah at this point? She's older than she was in Genesis 12. That was 25 years ago, and she was old then. Now she's even older, 99, right? So she's, this is weird. But yeah, so she is that much older, and yet the same practice is occurring over and over again. So we don't have all the answers to those questions, but it's just important to kind of point those out. It is important for us to remember, too, that Abraham did this 25 years ago. Here he is doing the exact same thing when he leaves the land, saying that Sarah is his wife. So this is actually where things get interesting, though, because here we have a more of an interaction between God and Abimelech than we're given between God and Pharaoh back in Genesis 12. Remember what happened when Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem. God struck Pharaoh with plagues, right? So he immediately strikes, in this kind of anticipation of the Exodus, he strikes Pharaoh with plagues. Here, though, God does not strike Abimelech with a plague, even though we were told at the end of the chapter God had closed the wombs of the women in the household of Abimelech. Here, God actually intervenes in the form of a dream. So Abimelech takes a man's wife, and he goes to sleep that night, and he dreams a dream. And God shows up in the dream, and he provides Abimelech with a warning. He tells him that he has prevented him from sinning against him, and he provides Abimelech with a solution to what he has done. So we're going to look at this exchange here in those three ways. A warning, a God's prevention, and then a solution. We see the warning here in verse 3 and verse 7. Abimelech and all who are his, all his people, all his kingdom, all his servants, all his household, will die if he does not return Sarah to Abraham. Now this obviously gets Abimelech's attention. What has he done to deserve such an awful punishment? Not only upon him, but upon all of his people. God tells him that he is a dead man. I love the way that that's translated. He is as good as dead if he does not return Sarah to Abraham. He has committed, he has done something that is unlawful, immoral, done something that is against Abraham and against Sarah and against God. He has committed this, however prevalent or common of a practice it was in that culture, he has committed this great and atrocious sin. In fact, actually, it's kind of weird that he doesn't seem to have committed a sin. And yet, he's still being threatened with death. And part of the way that this story works is that it is all about life and death. It's about what is going to happen to Abimelech. If he doesn't return Sarah, he will die. It's about what God does through his prophet. As his prophet intercedes for the man who is worthy of death, he will live. It's about what God does to create or prevent life from taking place in the womb and closing up or opening the wombs of the women in Abimelech's household. So there's a very prevalent theme in all of this exchange here, but we're going to just focus in on the characters and what takes place in these exchanges. So Abimelech hears this warning, and he doesn't dismiss it, or doesn't doubt it, or doesn't think that, or just kind of excuse it out as a dream. Well, that was a weird dream. I wonder what's going on there. No, he takes it seriously, and he actually engages in a discussion in one way, defending himself before God in the dream. So what does he do? He defends himself. He actually claims to be innocent because what? He was ignorant of who Sarah really was. He believed what Sarah said, and he believed what Abraham said, and he is innocent because he didn't know that she was actually Abraham's wife and not his sister like they both told him. So Abimelech is pleading his innocence, and remember how this kind of calls to mind what Abraham does in the discussion about Sodom and Gomorrah. God takes Abraham out, tells him, lets him in on what he's going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham questions God about God's righteousness in sweeping away the wicked, or the innocent, the righteous, along with the wicked. It would be unjust for God to punish both the wicked and the righteous, or to somehow include the righteous in his punishment of the wicked. And here we have a man, a king, who's taken another man's wife, pleading his innocence before God. And he asks God in verse 4, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? So he's saying to God, I haven't done anything wrong, and either have my people. Are you going to wipe us out? Are you somehow unjust in taking us out for doing this, for taking this woman as taking this woman into his house? So Abimelech is pleading his innocence, and he's engaging in God in response to God's warning. Now, this is interesting, too, because we know immediately after the Sodom and Gomorrah incident what is possibly on their minds. Can God actually do what he says he's going to do? Can God actually wipe out a people for their guilt because of his justice? Can God actually pour out his wrath and his fury upon a sinful and disobedient and unrighteous, a wicked people? Oh, you know that the smell of sulfur is probably still in the air. And Abimelech is reflecting upon that. If God can wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, then certainly he can wipe out the people of Gerar. Then certainly he can wipe out anybody he wants to wipe out. So he takes this threat seriously. He doesn't see it as an empty threat. He knows that he is a dead man if he does not return Sarah to Abraham. Well, God's intervention here doesn't only take the form of a warning. He actually prevents Abimelech from committing the sin of adultery. Now, this is amazing. God acts and he prevents adultery from taking place. He prevents the violation of the marriage covenant from happening. Now look at verse 6. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. So God knows that Abimelech is innocent. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now this is an astonishing verse. It does make it seem that Abimelech was innocent in taking Sarah because he thought she was Abraham's sister, and he remained innocent from violating her, though in a sense not without attempting to do so. And we don't know how much we should read into that. God intervened somehow and prevented Abimelech from committing this grave sin. Now, it's truly an extraordinary verse to consider that God kept, that he restrained, that he held back Abimelech from sinning against him. Now we're going to camp out here for a little bit to think about this. Now this was a similar question to what Owen asked at our youth study this past week. So I thought that was somewhat providential. Now Owen was wondering, he was thinking along the lines of whether or not it was right for us to prevent other people from sinning, right or wrong for us to do that. So the example he gave was of Macy crushing Charity's Legos. Was it, if Owen was up there as a witness to Macy's threat of crushing Charity's Legos, would it be wrong for Owen to allow Macy to crush Charity's Legos? He could have intervened. He could have stopped her, prevented her from doing so. He could have warned her of what would happen if she did that. He could have pleaded with her not to do that and caused her sister such emotional distress. So there was the question then, and if it's wrong or right for us to do that, what about God? Is it wrong for God not to intervene to prevent us from sinning? And we're like, I don't know. That's a good question. I never thought of that before. But what are we told here in verse 6? We're told that God intervenes and prevents people from sinning. God stops people from doing certain sins. Now, we're not told exactly how he did it in this occasion, just that he did. It was I who kept you from sinning. I did not let you touch her. Now, look at how bold of a statement that is, how clear of a statement that is. God prevented Abimelech from sinning against Sarah and against Abraham, but note also how it's phrased, against me. I prevented you from committing this sin against me. Remember how orientation matters. When we think about who is being sinned against, it would have been sin for him. So he would have been sinning against Abraham, and he would have been sinning against Sarah if he had followed through on his desires. But it's more than that. It's always more than that. There's always another party involved. In fact, the other party that's involved is always the most offended party. Remember how in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, it was about the Sodomites and their sin against the Lord. However much violence and disgusting things they would have done against each other or other people, it was always about their sin against the Lord. And that's how it's described in the Scriptures. But here it's described in that same way. God intervenes and prevents Abimelech from taking Sarah intimately. Now, how did he do that? We don't know. We can guess. We can kind of think through it. We don't know for sure. Now, it seems unlikely. He wanted her enough to take her from Abraham in the first place that he didn't want to act upon what he did. It seems that there was at least a desire to have her as a wife or to know her intimately by him taking her in the first place. How does God actually prevent him from acting on those desires? Like I said, we're not told. It's possible that he could have given him an intense headache that night so that he didn't just feel like touching her. Again, we don't know why this took place or how this actually took place. But what we do know is that Abraham's relapse has forced God's hand to intervene at this precise moment to prevent Abimelech from committing this grave sin. Of course, we could say, well, couldn't he have prevented him from going to Gerar in the first place? Well, yeah, of course, God could have done that. Couldn't he have prevented Abimelech from taking her into his harem? Of course, God could have done that. But what we see here is God intervenes. It's almost as if God waits until the last moment and says, well, I guess I have to do something now. And he intervenes and he prevents this gross, grave sin from taking place. And it's all because Abraham and Sarah are telling their sister story once again. So why? Why does God do this now? Why doesn't he do it on other occasions? I think back on my own life, and I think, well, shoot, there are any number of sins God could have intervened in and prevented me from committing. And I wish, in some sense, that he would have, right? I wish that God would have stopped and just said, no, I'm not going to allow you to do this. I'm not going to allow you to commit this type of sin against me. I think you can all probably think on your own sins and wish that God had prevented, whatever means he would use, prevented you from committing those sins, namely like all of them. Yes, Lord, prevent me from sinning. But we know that he doesn't do that. He allows, permits, ordains sins. And sometimes he ordains that people not sin, and he prevents them from doing so. We know that he is not to blame when he doesn't intervene. It's not as if he is doing something wrong by allowing us to sin. So the question again is, why does God intervene here? I believe he intervenes here because his plan is in jeopardy. Abraham's half-lie sister story has made Sarah vulnerable again and threatens to prevent God's plan from coming to pass. God's plan depends on Abraham and Sarah having a child God promised to give them less than a year from this incident. And now, on the eve of God fulfilling his promise to them, after 25 years of patiently waiting for God to fulfill his promise, of struggling to believe that it's actually going to happen, of trying to sinfully make it to happen themselves, Abraham does the stupidest thing in the world, and God is left with no choice but to intervene and prevent Abimelech from committing adultery with Sarah. This is like that classic moment in those sports games when you see the interception return or the long run towards the end zone, and what do you see happening is that player drops the ball right before the goal line, and the ball just kind of goes out of bounds. Or the other team recovers the ball, and he is prevented from scoring. Here, Abraham is literally, God has just told him several times. He's given them a date. A year from now, I'm going to return, and you're going to have a son. And here he is, at that moment he's been waiting for. The entire story has been driven for. The promised son has been given. He's been given a date. They have the due date. They know what's going to happen. It's very possible that she's pregnant at this moment. And he gives her up again into the hands of another man. And God is left with no choice. He has to intervene because he's committed to the plan. He's committed to seeing his purposes and his plans come through. So God, his hand is forced by Abraham's unbelief in his fear of people. So let's stop here. We'll reflect just for a moment. Why doesn't God intervene and prevent us from sinning all the time? Let me remind you, if God prevents you from sinning more than you know. Right? Remember, think about the goodness of God and not allowing you to be as bad as you can possibly be. Just reflect upon God's grace to you, His generosity to you, His goodness to you, and not allowing you as bad as you could be. Now, you're badder than you want to be, but you're not as bad as you could possibly be. And the reason why you're not as bad as you could possibly be is because God has intervened in your life and prevents you from being that bad. I'll praise God for that. There is untold number of sins that you would freely commit if God had not restrained you. And the doctrine of sin teaches us that. Our fallenness teaches us that. That the only reason we're not as bad as we could possibly be is due to God's grace and His goodness alone. So we'd be mistaken in thinking that God doesn't do this in our lives. In fact, I love how the psalmist prays. He shows us that it's entirely appropriate for us to pray for this. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. The same word. Prevent me. Restrain me. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now, I hope that that's a part of your prayers. I want you to pray boldly for that, that God would prevent you from sinning against Him. Now, don't just fall back and say, well, I have free will, I can do what I want. No. Ask God to restrain your free will. Ask God to keep you back from acting upon your corrupted desires so that you would be kept back from great transgression. So God does do this in our lives. We're encouraged to ask that He continues to do this, and we know that He will ultimately do this perfectly and completely. But why does He still allow indwelling sin? Why is there still a battle? Why does it seem like there's certain sins that we just can't overcome? Those simple heart idolatries that stick with us over time. Why is it that even after being a Christian for 25 years, you can look back and say, man, I seem to be very similar to the person I was before I got saved? Now, I think there's a lot of ways we can answer that question. One is that we need to know what we've been saved from. We need to know the pervasive power of sin. If God simply flipped the switch and he never struggled with it anymore, how would you respond to his salvation? You would forget what it's like to be condemned under sin, under the dominion and power of sin. We need to know the reminder. We need a reminder of our daily need for grace. If you no longer struggled for sin, how much would you go to God in prayer, in independence, and in leaning upon his word, and wanting to grow in holiness? We need to learn humility as we join others in their struggle with sin. We need to see our brothers and sisters as, yeah, I'm right there with you in the midst of the battle. We need to understand forgiveness. What is it that God has forgiven us of? How far does God's forgiveness go? We need to understand forgiveness because we're called to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. We could go on and on, but let me provide one more example. And one of the reasons why God permits indwelling sin to remain is that he wants to train us to fight against it. Why do you struggle? Because God is training you. God is making you into a warrior. God wants to use your sin to help you to trust him and to strengthen your resolve to kill it. Remember why God left some of the nations in the land after Israel had taken possession of it. Why didn't he simply drive all of the nations out? Judges 3 tells us. He says, "These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord." So why does he leave the nations in the land? Because there's people who need to learn how to fight against them. He's going to use them as training partners. They're going to spar with the nations so that they learn how to fight. And it's going to be a way that God tests his people. Are they really committed to me? Are they really devoted to me? Are they really going to obey me? I'm going to leave the nations here as a form of temptation for them so that they can learn how to fight and they can test their own resolve and their own commitment to me. So God allows indwelling sin in our lives in a similar way, I think, to train us to fight against it. God wants to teach us to kill sin before it kills us. He wants to train us to put to death our earthly impulses, our immorality and impurity and passion and evil desires and covetousness. He wants us to struggle against sin and to strive to supplement our faith, like as Daniel read, with the qualities of the divine nature. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. So the point then is not to simply despair over your sin or to doubt that God is doing a work in your heart when you sin or to dismiss your sin. The point is that we don't want to grow weary. We don't want to doubt God's saving and sanctifying grace in our life. We don't want to despise the little amount of progress we've made. We definitely don't want to dismiss our sin as anything but an enemy that wants to eradicate us. We need to make a concentrated, spirit-dependent, grace-infused effort to wage war on our sin. I want to give you an example of this from John Piper. Now, several years ago, John Piper took an 8-month leave of absence. He did this at the age of 64. After serving as a pastor for about 30 years and being a Christian for probably 50 plus years. Now, the leave of absence had a very specific focus. John was going to use his time to wage war on some old enemies that had hung around for far too long. He wanted to identify and address his most besetting sins, and this is what he found. I'll share this with you. This is from him. "As I tried to be very specific in identifying my characteristic sins, it became evident what they were, namely an ugly cluster of selfishness, anger, self-pity, quickness to blame, and sullenness. Under the Bible's Spirit-given searchlight, especially Paul's, I was led not only to identify these five sins, but also to be ruthlessly specific in describing them. Here's a description of my understanding and experience of selfishness. Selfishness is virtually the same as pride and is at the heart of what Paul calls indwelling sin, sin that remains in me as a believer. It is the corruption of my heart that is at the bottom of all my sinning. I see my selfishness function as a reflex in these five ways. I expect to be served. I feel that I am owed. I want praise. I expect that things will go my way. I feel that I have the right to react negatively to being crossed. The reason I use the word reflex is to describe these traits of selfishness is that there is zero premeditation before they happen. When these responses happen, they're coming from my fallen nature, not from reflection and resolution. I don't sin out of duty, I sin spontaneously. They are the reflexes of my original, unmortified sinfulness. Now, what happens inside of me when this selfishness is crossed? And he's wanting to be very specific to pinpoint exactly how these sins, not only how they take root in his heart, but how they look in his responses. Can I name these effects and describe them specifically and explicitly? Vague generalizations are usually evasions. So Paul was teaching me that I must be specific, and here are the four effects of my selfishness being crossed. Anger, the strong emotional opposition to the obstacle in my way. I tighten up and want to strike out verbally or physically. Self-pity, a desire that others feel my woundedness and admire me for being mistreated and move to show me some sympathy. Quickness to blame, a reflex to attribute to others the cause of my frustrating situation. Others can feel it in the tone of a voice, a look on the face, a sideways query, or an outright accusation. Sullenness, the sinking discouragement, moodiness, hopelessness, unresponsiveness, and withdrawn deadness of emotion. He goes on, during these months of self-assessment, Paul made crystal clear for me the connection between Christ's cancellation of my sins on the cross and my conscious, willed conquering of my sins through blood-bought, spirit-empowered effort. In other words, he blasted the pattern of passivity that I had developed in relation to these sins. He forced into my face the biblical reality that canceled sins must be killed, not coddled. Now think about this. I use this as an example. One, because this is a person who's been a Christian for 50 years. Two, he's been in a prominent role in ministry for over 30 years. Very popular author, pastor, theologian, scholar. And three, at 64, he's still engaged in the fight. At 64, he's still engaged in the battle, wanting to specifically address the sins that have taken root in his heart. The sins that he has, in some sense, been oblivious to before, not really noticed, that they're so deep-rooted in his heart that they come out through his reactions and his responses without him even thinking about it. Now, that specificity, that intentional engagement, even at his age, waging war against these sins, I think is inspiring. But it shows us how far we have to go. How much of those things, just the descriptions that he gives, how much of those things do we easily justify, or we easily overlook, or we easily dismiss and just say, well, it's not that important. When was the last time you were convicted about a sideways query? When somebody did something to you and you simply gave them the look. Now, I think God wants us to take all sins seriously, especially those types of sins, because those are the types of sins that simply run kind of our patterns in our life that destroy our happiness and our joy in Christ. Okay, so that is a long rabbit trail. We're going to get back to Abimelech here. Abimelech, we've seen that God has prevented him from committing a grave sin, has warned him of certain death if he fails to listen to his word, and now we see the solution. Remember, warning, prevention, solution. What is the solution? In one sense, it's to make restitution. Return Abraham's wife and have him pray for you. That's it. Right? Give the man back his wife. She belongs to him. She is his bride, give him back his wife, the one that you took from him, and have him pray for you. Which is interesting because that wasn't a part of the story back in Genesis 12. Remember, when Pharaoh gave Sarah back to Abraham, Pharaoh just lit into Abraham and said, how could you have done this to us? And then he escorted him out of the country. Like, get away from me. Get away. Get out of my sight. There was no prayer whatsoever. Here, though, we see that prayer is connected to Abimelech's restoration. How is it that Abimelech is going to be allowed to live? Not only must he give Sarah back, he must have Abraham, the prophet, pray for him. How? Why is this present here in this text and not back in Genesis 12? I think Abraham has kind of grown in his role. But here, Abraham is connected, the prayer is connected to Abraham's role as a prophet. God shows us that the means by which Abimelech will live is through the intercession of God's appointed spokesman. Right? So it's not simply that he responds to God's word in obedience. God has used Abraham or has established Abraham as an agent of blessing, not only for himself and his descendants, but for all of the nations. God is going to bless all the nations through Abraham. And one of the ways that he does this is through Abraham's intercession. What we saw earlier in Genesis 18 and 19 was that God used this to save Lot, one of his own family members. Remember, God remembered Lot, Abraham, and he rescued Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, rescued Lot out of the destruction. Here, though, even though he botches it, he's the cause of the problem in the first place, God is still committed covenantally to Abraham and demonstrates that by pointing Abimelech to Abraham as the prophet. So Abraham plays this role in the lives of Abimelech in sparing Abimelech and his people from sudden destruction, just like what we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. These are innocent people who God is going to spare the prayers of his agents, his covenantal agents. So, this is a lot about that first section. Now, how does Abimelech respond? This is amazing. Like, he responds immediately. Wakes up, dreams over, tells all of his servants what God has said. They're stricken with fear. My God, he's going to destroy us just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he takes the appropriate responses. He summons Abraham, and he kind of gets in his face a little bit, like, why have you done this to me? Did I do you wrong somehow? And somehow now you're responding to me in this type of way? So he is completely exasperated with Abraham's actions, and he scolds him for doing such a foolish and wicked thing. He wants Abraham to explain himself. So why would Abraham do this thing to Abimelech? What has Abimelech done to Abraham to deserve such treatment? That's basically what he's thinking. So Abimelech is still thinking he's innocent. He didn't do anything to deserve being deceived by Abraham and Sarah. If he had done wrong, then maybe that would explain why Abraham would treat him that way. But he's clearly done nothing wrong, so he wants an explanation. I think about this is a very natural way to respond, right? If someone wrongs us, we want to know why. What is actually going on? What is their motivation for doing that? Why did they respond to us in such a way? If someone does us dirty, we want to know their reasoning. This is the approach that we take, though it matters, right? Think about how you've been wronged and how you respond to that. Are you tempted to go on Facebook and just kind of rant and talk about how much you've been wronged? Or Piper shares, you know, he wants others to kind of get in on and sympathize with his woundedness. Like, I agree. I really screwed you over. Well, that's just self-pity, right? That's attempting to kind of go a different route in our culture because we don't like the face-to-face confrontation. It's easier for us to get on Facebook or X and simply let the whole world know how we've been wronged and how we ought to be vindicated. Or think about just how easy it is for kids like you guys to think about how you respond in your group, your friend group, when people do you wrong. It's easy for you to share with them how you've been wrong because you know that they're going to sympathize with you. They're going to join in with you on kind of affirming the fact that you've been wrong. But Abimelech takes a different approach. Encouraged by God, he goes to Abraham. And he asked him, how have I wronged you? Why is it that you've done me like this? Why would you bring this upon my people? This is exactly what Jesus said to do. Go to your brother, tell him his fault when he sins against you. Don't go on Facebook and just blast it out to the whole world. Now, this is obviously a life or death situation. In the case of Abimelech and his people, most of our conflicts are not like that, but think about how it affects a man's integrity, a man's innocence, a man's reputation. Now, think about how easily that can be ruined when someone posts something on Facebook, when they get canceled and they cave to the cancel culture. Think about how their whole entire lives are going to be affected by that. I think reflecting upon this, we see just this very public breakup between Trump and Elon this past week. Like, what's going on between these two? And why do you have to put it out on Facebook? Can't you simply go visit each other in your private jets and have a face-to-face conversation? You have to actually get out and share everything with everybody about what's going on? Very childish approach. We should want to bring clarity and understanding to the situation before we broadcast it out for the whole world to see. But here, what we see in this confrontation, though, is Abraham's response. He hasn't said much until verse 11. All he said is that Sarah is his sister. But now we get Abraham's response, and it is a doozy. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. Now, have you ever been confronted about your sin before and tried justifying or explaining your actions? And the more you tried explaining why you did what you did, the more ridiculous it sounded. You simply react and respond wanting to justify yourself. And the more you talk, you say what you're thinking out loud and you think, that sounds really stupid. But you're committed to it. So you have to keep talking. You have to keep sharing more information. You're like, no, I'm dedicated to this. I am going to justify myself. And no matter what I say, I know it's going to sound stupid, but it would be better just to shut up, right? I think we've all been there. And that's exactly what's happening with Abraham at this moment. Abraham is confronted by Abimelech. And Abimelech says, explain yourself. And Abraham says, I did this because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place. Now, did he do it because of that? Well, okay, probably. But what does Abimelech and his people show us? It shows us that Abraham's thinking is completely wrong. Abimelech and his servants fear God more than Abraham does. Well, how do we see that? We see that in Abimelech's response in the dream to God, and his servants' response when they fear, and his obedience in responding and doing what God tells him to do. Abraham thinks that these pagans don't fear God, and he fears them. So Abraham's wrong there. I did this because I thought they will kill me because of my wife. Well, no, that's wrong again. Obviously, we don't know if they would have tried to kill him, if they would have known that Sarah was his wife. But what we do know is that Abraham's wife was in God's hands. Was God done with Abraham yet? No. Remember, he's made his promises. He's made his commitments. So Abraham truly is not believing and trusting in God's promise at this moment. If he thinks that his wife is in the hands of the Gerarites or the Philistines and not in God's hands, then Abraham is completely wrong. Verse 12. Besides, technically speaking, she is my sister on my dad's side, but not my mom's. She only became my wife later in life. She's actually been my sister longer than she's been my wife. That's how things actually work. So I wasn't really lying. So Abraham here is justifying himself entirely. So he's trying to make this case that a half lie is a full truth, and that's not actually true. Nice try, Abraham. Don't you think that withholding the far more important information was an attempt to mislead and deceive Sarah's true identity? And finally, Abraham's last attempt at self-justification reveals his policy that gave rise to his sister's stories. When God caused me to wander from my father's house. Now, notice, you can kind of read a hint of blame in there. I don't know if that's entirely the case, but God is the one who put me in this situation, right? God caused me, He made me leave my father's house, He made me become a stranger and a sojourner, and he knew that that's going to get me into scary situations. So I had to come up with this plan, this policy that's going to protect me because God puts me in these difficult places. God caused me to wander from my father's house. I told her that this is how she must be nice to me. Everywhere we go, you have to tell people that I'm your brother. Say it with me now. Say, brother. Okay, you say it yourself. Brother. Okay, I imagine Sarah is just completely rolling her eyes at how stupid her husband is. She sees right through Abraham's fear-driven policy for self-preservation that will come entirely at her expense. She goes along with it. Now, I think our patterns of besetting sins are not as formalized as Abraham's policy, right? This is what we're going to do every time we encounter foreign cultures. But they function in a similar way, right? As Piper said, there are those unspoken, sometimes even unnoticed, spontaneous reflexes of indwelling sin. When confronted, they just kind of come out, and we start blathering all over ourselves, trying to justify our actions. They occur unchecked over and over again. We find ourselves in similar situations. They become entrenched patterns of heart idolatry. They become second nature. We do them without ever really thinking about it, and reinforced through repetition, they are strengthened as our default sinful reactions. Now, in light of this, because of the way that they go unnoticed, unspoken, unidentified, it may be worth asking someone who knows you well enough if they see sin or where they see sin in your life. And tell them to be specific. Where do you see the sin of selfishness in my life? Or the sin of laziness? Or the sin of pride? Where do you see it? How do you see it come out? What does it look like? And how often do you witness it? And if someone asks you that, your obligation is to be honest. Don't just say, "Oh, I don't see any sin in your life." Take notice of it. Say and be willing, be courageous enough to share what you see. And that's one of the ways that God has created both parents, parenting, family, marriage, because those people know us better than anyone else. They can see the sin better than we can see the sin. And it's worth, if we really want to battle and fight against these sinful tendencies, it's worth the time and the effort to really pinpoint them, to think about them, and think about how they reflect, how they come out in our lives. Now, the conclusion to the episode wraps everything up very nicely. Abimelech returns Sarah, rewards Abraham for all the good that he's done, grants them permission to dwell in the land, and pays them an incredible amount of silver as a testimony to Sarah's innocence and purity. You think about how Abimelech displays more godly character in this story than Abraham. Abimelech is more gracious with Abraham, and Abraham prays to God, and God heals Abimelech and his household who have been kept barren by God. It's an incredible episode that clearly could have been avoided, but it's here to show us one main thing: God's grace and God's complete devotion to his plan. Now, one author summarizes it like this: the episode is chiefly one of suspense. On the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. If it is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man. Morally as well as physically, it will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. Now, think about that. What does it show us? Shows that God keeps his promises, And God brings his plans to fulfillment in spite of, or despite, human sin. It doesn't depend upon God or man whatsoever. It depends completely, 100%, wholly, entirely upon God. Upon God's grace to people like Abraham, people like us. So in this, we see the extraordinary and completely undeserved grace of God. The grace of God that is greater than all our sin, that accomplishes his purposes despite our failures. The grace of God that chooses, predestines, adopts, redeems, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us praise God's glorious grace through his Son, the faithful God who has kept covenant and brings his promises to fulfillment. And let's pray.